The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
So this morning we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 12. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it's page 1034. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one as a gift from us. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of the heaven and cast them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
How are you guys doing? A couple of announcements real quick before we get going, and then we'll dive into Revelation 12. Together. First of all, we want to continue to remind everybody about Easter. Easter will not be here. If you show up Easter morning with your friends, looking your best and all your Easter clothes, we won't be here. We'll be downtown at downtown at Ellie Calkins Opera House. So 10 o'clock, we're going to do one service. It's a special time for us. It's the first time since we've been in this building that all of our services, all of our people will be under one roof. So hopefully you can make that 10 o'clock at Ellie Calkins downtown. Encourage you guys to carpool together. There's information. We have these cards with a map on them and some information about kind of all of our Holy Week events going on there. But just again, to remind you, 10 o'clock downtown. Tell your friends about it. Make sure people remind one another. Take public transportation if you want. There is parking, a parking garage, but it's $12. So carpool together, or you can park on the street for free on Sundays. Or take public transportation. So there's that. And then also after that, we have a barbecue at City of Cuernavaca Park. So also downtown. The map is also on there. We'll have great food. Ask everybody to bring sides. We'll provide meat and drinks, and it should be a great time together. On that Sunday, on Easter Sunday, every Easter, we do a number of baptisms. So I just want to take a minute and just tell you guys a little bit about that. If you've never been baptized or you've recently trusted in Christ, or you trusted in Christ a while ago and haven't been baptized, we'd love to baptize you on Easter Sunday. It's going to be a special time for our church where we get to celebrate what God's done through the resurrection, but also what he's done among us and raising us from the dead and uniting us to Christ. I just want to make a comment about that. Every week, at the end of the service, we have communion. On Easter Sunday, we won't. We'll do communion on Good Friday. But we do communion, and communion is this ongoing celebration of our union with Christ. We realize that through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, we're united to Christ and united together as a people. Baptism is the ordinance, the sacrament that we've been given to celebrate our entry into that union, right? So we celebrate week in and week out. The body of Christ is broken for me. The blood of Christ is poured out for my sins. Baptism is your celebration of entry into that union. So if you're participating in communion and you're saying, yes, I believe that his body was for me, that his shed blood was for me, but you've never been baptized, you should pray about getting baptized. Again, baptism is a way that we celebrate together the work of God in our lives and in our church family. And so we'd love to talk with you about that. We'll do a baptism informational meeting the Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday, Sunday the 29th at 12:30 after the 11 o'clock service. We'd love to give you more information, or we'll put another post on the city and you can email me or one of our staff, and we'd love to answer any questions you might have, give you some information on baptism and talk with you through that. So again, that class would be on March 29th at 12:45 after the 11 o'clock service. The last thing would be giving. Again, if you're a part of this church family, you call this church family your home, we're going to continue to remind you to give to the mission of this church generously and faithfully. God has poured himself out for his people generously, sacrificially. And in response to that, we're going to continue to give of our time, of the way we serve, of our energy, and of our finances to support what he's doing in this world through his church. This isn't just like a tack-on announcement. This is part of our worship. It's an act of worship as we continue to give to God faithfully and generously. Also, I want to mention to you, Brian right now is in Paris, France. I told people this morning, we drew straws. He got the short straw, so we had to sacrifice and go off to Paris. We support a church out there substantially, a church in Paris, right in the heart of Paris. A guy named Jason Procupio is planting a church through Acts 29, and they're starting up. Brian went out there to visit them, to support them, to talk through things. He's actually preaching right now at their church through a translator. I can't imagine Brian preaching through a translator. I mean, he has to get really emotional, excited, and then stop for a second and get emotional, excited. So pray for him right now. We'll pray for him together. We're going to get into the Word. In Revelation 12, it's an amazing, amazing passage. So let's pray and ask God for help. Father, thank you for the reality that before your throne, we stand forgiven. We stand as those whose debts have been canceled, whose sins have been atoned for, covered, washed away, whose guilt has been taken care of. Because of the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus, thank you for being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you for cleansing us as your people and sending your Holy Spirit into us as people who bear your image in this world. I pray for help today, help by the power of your Spirit to awaken us to the beauty and the glory of who you are, to awaken us of the heavenly realities that surround us that we're often ignorant of. Give us perspective on the realities of this world that we don't think about often. And I pray that those would lead to transformation as we see your beauty and your glory and the fact that you have overcome. You have overcome the enemy. You have overcome our sin. You have overcome death through your blood, through your death, through your resurrection. I pray for Brian right now in the church in Paris. God, I pray that you would awaken eyes to see your beauty and your glory, that people that are far from you would be drawn near, that people that don't yet bow to you as worshipers would fall down amazed at your mercy and your love, that they would say, this truly is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would die for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I pray that, God, you would fill this earth with people that confess, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God, magnify yourself in this morning. Awaken us to the beauties of who you are. I pray that your word would fall on hearts that would be like good soil, where it would take root, not just to make us happy about being in a service or satisfied that we went to church, but that truly your word would transform our lives. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Well, it was a hard week for me. It was actually a very difficult week. It was one of those weeks, I don't know if you have those often, one of those weeks where I kind of come into the beginning of this week, and I took a half day off on Monday. It had been a long few weeks. Took a half day off on Monday, and then kind of the thought was, I'll start Tuesday, and I will have the most productive week of my life. It needed to be the most productive week of my life. I was sure it would be the most productive week of my life. It had to be. And so I come into Tuesday, and I had two of my three kids, my three-year-old daughter and my two-month-old son, got really sick. And that kind of started happening on Monday, coming into Tuesday. So Monday night and Tuesday night, I didn't sleep much. If you're a parent, you know that having three kids is just crazy. I'm figuring that out. Having two kids at the same time that are sick is just nuts. It feels like pandemonium. I feel like they're like, you know, taking shifts at keeping us awake at night, you know. And so, and that's basically what happened. I kind of braced myself for sleepless nights, and that's what began to happen. Sleepless night on Monday, sleepless night on Tuesday, you know, with a two-month-old, he's coughing, and that's concerning. So you're awake listening to him cough, and then he's not coughing, and that's concerning because you're like, oh no, is he okay? And so that was Monday and Tuesday. And so going into Wednesday, I'm thinking, man, I have so much to do. Had a bunch of meetings, tons of emails to get back to. Had a pastor training thing on Wednesday, and I had to prepare for the sermon this morning, and a number of other things that were going on. And I'm thinking, Wednesday will be productive. Wednesday will be productive. So kind of go into Wednesday, and about noon, halfway through this pastor's training event, I get a call from my wife saying, hey, you're going to have to go pick up our son, our five-year-old, from school. Because our two-month-old, I took him into the doctor, and he had to be put on oxygen, right? And so he's put on oxygen. His oxygen levels are bad. With little babies, kind of a normal head cold gets down into the lungs and kind of leads to difficulty breathing. And so he's put on oxygen, and I go and pick up our son. I'm like, okay, well, it'll be productive. Well, then while she's at the hospital or while she's at the doctor, they also kind of, my daughter's complaining of teeth stuff, and they look and they're like, oh, she has a really bad ear infection. Right, so then I go to the doctor while my son's on oxygen, pick up my daughter, and go pick up some antibiotics, go home with these kids. And my wife kind of came home a little bit later with our son with an oxygen tank. He had to stay on oxygen for a while. And so again, that whole night, kind of up, my daughter's feverish because of this ear infection. My son, two-month-old, is on oxygen. Okay, well, Wednesday, they'll take him back in, check on him, but then everything will get back to normal. Well, Thursday morning comes, and she takes him back in for a follow-up checkup, and my son's worse, and so he had to be admitted to the hospital on Thursday. So they take him into the hospital on Thursday morning, and thought it was like, okay, they'll just monitor him for a while. Not the case. Thursday, he's in the hospital. I'm at home with my other two kids, one of whom's still sick. And then Thursday, all day Friday, my son's in the hospital. All day, half day Saturday, he finally came home Saturday. He's doing a lot better now. But it was one of those weeks, you know, where you keep thinking like, It's got to be productive. It's going to be productive. You have these aspirations, and all my aspirations of a productive, awesome week are just crushed. And it wasn't about me. It's crushed because my kids are hurting and suffering, and it kind of takes the attention off of things that I wanted to be spending my time doing. And it was in the midst of this week that God gave me a gift. A lot of gifts, I'm sure, but the gift of Revelation 12. Now, this chapter for me this week was massive. It was massive. What does the story of a dragon, a woman, a child, and heavenly warfare have to do with a week like that? It has everything to do with a week like that. Now, I'm not saying that this was like the worst week ever. I'm sure I've had a lot of worse weeks before. I'm sure many of you might be in the middle of really difficult weeks. Joel was just talking, his week was as hard as mine with sick kids. And some of you are going through really hard stuff or have before. I'm sure I'll go through harder stuff later. But the reality is, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of brokenness, it leads you to ask a question. What is going on? What's going on? Why? Why is all this happening? Right? We were praying this morning before the service, and Bruce plays electric guitar. He said, man, doesn't this seem to happen to you every time you're going to preach? Like, my daughter falls off the stage and crushes her face, and all these crazy things happen. The power went out one time, and why? Is this just a random sequence of events, right? Why was my week chaotic? Well, you could say it was because of a virus. a virus that maybe my daughter or my older son picked up, probably from one of your kids, you know? No, our kid stuff is so sanitary. Let's say it's from my son's school. Yeah, let's blame them. My son's school. So a virus comes in, infects like my older son or daughter, and then that virus spreads to our two-month-old. Their immune systems aren't great. It kind of gets into his head, and it works its way down into his respiratory tract, and it takes root in his lungs, right? And when it takes root in his lungs, it causes his airways to inflame, and when it causes the airways to inflame, he can't breathe very well, which leads to coughing and choking, which leads to oxygen and hospital visits, which leads to chaos for our family. That's what happened this week. Yes. That's all true. Is that the only thing that's going on this week, though? Throughout Revelation, one of the things we've been seeing is it's never random chaos. Revelation is pulling back the curtain and saying, look behind the curtain. There's more going on behind the curtain. We've seen over and over and over again that there is a God on his throne. He is seated on the throne, and he is in absolute control of every event that happens in this world. He's in control, wielding all of history to accomplish his purposes, to redeem a people for his name and to judge sin and rebellion. And as he redeems a people for his name, he's also purifying a people, purifying their testimony, a people that will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is good, and he is sovereign. The king is on his throne. That's one of the things that's happening this week, but that's not all of it either. Revelation 12 begins the second half of Revelation, and it pulls back almost another curtain to give us even a little more perspective into the story that we've been seeing. We see that it's not just a God on the throne. He is absolutely on the throne. He is sovereign over all things. But there's also an enemy at work. There's an enemy who's very, very real. He's very active. And he's very angry. And he is seeking to steal, to kill, and to destroy everything that is true and beautiful and good. He's at work. And I don't know about you, but for me, that reality of an active, angry enemy is something I don't think about often. And Revelation 12 brought me face to face with it. Face to face with the idea that there's an enemy who seeks to oppose the people of God. And God is at work in the midst of this. So what I want to do this morning is kind of first just summarize this vision, kind of just speak the vision again. And then we'll unpack it and look at different parts of it and try to make some sense of what God would have for us to learn from this as he pulls back the curtain to show us the heavenly realities that exist even now. So in this vision, one of the things we see right off the get-go is this radiant woman. A woman who is radiant. She has the sun above her, the moon before her feet. She has a crown with 12 stars. And this radiant woman is pregnant. She's pregnant with a child. This child is going to be a kingly child. This child's going to come, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But there's also a dragon, a red dragon who wants to devour this child. And so the dragon is positioning himself to devour this child as soon as he comes. As soon as he comes, he's going to devour the child to destroy him. But the child eventually does come, and he is rescued and taken safely before the throne of God. And then all of a sudden the scene flashes over to a scene in the heavens where there's this war in the heavens. Michael, this archangel, and other angels are battling the dragon and the dragon's angels. And they're in this warfare. And in the midst of this war, the dragon and the angels are defeated and they're cast down by the blood of a lamb, by the word of the testimony of the saints, and by their willingness to lay down their lives even to the point of death. He is cast down and he's cast out of the heavens, no longer allowed into the heavenly realm where God is. He's cast out of the heavens and he goes back down to earth and he is angry. He's angry because he's been dealt a defeating blow. He's angry because he's been cast out of the heavens, and in his anger, in his wrath, he pursues the woman. And the woman flees. She's given wings like an eagle and she flees into the wilderness, escaping the clutches of the dragon. And the woman is nourished in the wilderness for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, time and time and times and a half. She escapes. And the enemy, this dragon, in his anger and his rage, he can't get the woman, and so now he chases after the rest of her offspring, those who hold fast to Jesus and to the word of God, to the commandments of God, the church. And this dragon chases after the woman's offspring. And the woman's offspring continue to resist him by the word of the testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. And the scene ends with the dragon standing on the sand of the sea. And so I look at a story like that, and I'll just tell you, for me, it's a bizarre story, right? Now, I think many of us, including myself, are bizarrely inconsistent with the way that we think about our reality. We claim to believe, as Christians, this book. I almost pulled my water off. We claim to believe this book, and we claim to learn from this book that there's an invisible God. An invisible God who we have sinned against and turned against. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And we claim to believe in this invisible God who sent his son to die on a cross and to raise from the dead. And we claim to believe in all of these realities that we don't see. And yet when it comes to spiritual beings, we might say, yeah, I believe technically there's angels. Yeah, I believe technically there's the devil. Yeah, I believe technically there's demons, technically. But functionally, we don't believe that stuff. We say, well, some people do, but they always over spiritualize stuff, and they're way too charismatic, and they're kind of like way kind of crazy over there on that side of the spectrum. And I feel like that's what a lot of us do. We take these realities, and especially in a circle like ours, where we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, we proclaim that with joy. It's really easy in the midst of chaos, in the midst of difficulty, to go quickly to this absolutely true reality that God is sovereign. God is working. God is in control of these events. He is, indeed. Revelation has been putting that in our face over and over and over and over again. But there's also warfare. Warfare that we don't see. Warfare that there are people warring against us, and or there are beings warring against us and beings warring for us. And this reality should wake us up. There's a reason why it's here in Revelation. The people of God are facing immense opposition. And they need to be aware of the reality that there's an enemy who wants to devour. That the temptations, the deception, the sin, the brokenness, it's not just mere sin like God will forgive me, which he will, and God's sovereign, which he is. There's also an enemy. There's something else at stake. There's an antagonist. And this story takes us face to face with it. The devil is real, he's active, and he's angry. But as real as he is, as active as he is, as angry as he is, the story takes us into the most beautiful reality. So let's dive into it with a little more specifics. First of all, let's look at the woman. Who's this woman? A lot of people say, well, this is clearly Mary, because the child's clearly Jesus, and the mother of Jesus is clearly Mary. And I'd say it's not clearly Mary, and we'll talk about that for a minute. And this woman represents the people of God throughout the ages. And you can see it in a lot of different things, even, again, the crown on her head, the crown of 12 stars representing the fullness of the people of God. We've been seeing that throughout Revelation. But more than that, from this woman comes the Messiah. And also, later in the chapter, we're going to see she has many other offspring, and those offspring are those who hold fast to Jesus into the word of God, the commandments of God. The woman represents the covenant people of God, both before Christ and after Christ. That Israel, which gave way to Jesus, and the church, which comes from Jesus. This is what the woman represents. And she's pregnant. She's pregnant. She's painfully anticipating the coming of a son, the coming of a child. And this child will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This child will bring restoration. This child will make things right. This child will take away sin, and he will wipe away tears, and he will make things right and new. And she's painfully waiting for the coming of this child. Like birth pains. And when the child comes, she escapes into the wilderness. The child is set free, escapes the clutches of the dragon, and the woman escapes into the wilderness. If you think of Eve who's given this promise that one of your children, one of your offspring will come and crush the head of the serpent. And Eve, as the mother of all humanity, we continue to wait. Israel continue to wait and to wait and to wait for the coming of this child, eagerly waiting for this offspring who would come and crush the serpent's head. We'll come back to that. So then the child in verse 5 is identified as one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This child's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That comes straight from the second psalm. All right, and the second psalm is kind of been alluded to over and over again throughout Revelation. It's beautiful and powerful. This child is going to come, and he's going to rule. And the second psalm, you have this psalm where it's talking about the rulers and the authorities of this world, the kings of the earth, the people of the earth, and the rulers of the earth mount themselves together, gather together, and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed son, this coming son. They come together and say, we will oppose him. We will reject him. We will destroy him. And then there's this amazingly terrifying phrase in Psalm 2. It says, he who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs. Like you could oppose me. You could oppose what I'm doing in this world. Throughout this chapter, we'll see that the enemy is powerful. He's active, but God is more powerful. He laughs. He laughs. And in Psalm 2, you see this, I picture this lion that just chuckles and then gets this like deathly stare as he begins to say, I will set my king on Zion. He will reign forever and ever and ever. He will shatter his enemies. All the nations will bow before him, and those who come to him joyfully will find rejoicing and blessing forever. This son will rule. You think you could oppose me? No one can oppose God. You can try, you can resist, but God will accomplish his purposes. He who sits in heaven laughs, and he installs his king, the son who will come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then this child does come. The child comes, he's born, but he escapes the clutches of the dragon and is taken safely before the throne of God. This Messiah, this longed-for Messiah comes. And what's amazing about this passage is he doesn't spend much time on that at all right here. He said the child comes. The dragon attempts to get him, but he's taken safely to the throne of God. So then who's the dragon? What's the dragon doing? The dragon is this, in verse 9, identified as the ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. It says that ancient serpent, this ancient serpent entered the Garden of Eden. When it says that ancient serpent, and we're supposed to think about the Garden of Eden. And this is where this passage really begins to take root for us. If you think about the Garden of Eden and kind of go back there, you remember God has created all of the world and it's good. It's really, really good. And all of life flourishes under the reign of God. When God is on the throne and speaking and reigning and ruling, and all of life is obeying and submitting to the reign of God, everything is very, very good. And God puts Adam and Eve, the first humans, in this garden to exercise dominion, to bear his image, and to enjoy his goodness, flourishing under his reign. And as they're in the garden, a serpent comes into the garden and begins to deceive the woman. He makes a lie to the woman, deceives the woman in a couple different ways. First of all, he tempts her to find joy and life and flourishing outside the reign of God. You see, in the middle of this garden, there's a tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not an arbitrary tree. It's a tree that represents independence from God. It's a tree that represents an ability to say, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. I no longer need the authority of God to show me what's right and wrong. I declare my independence from God and I understand what truth is. I understand what beauty is. I understand what goodness is. I don't need him to tell me that anymore. And God says, do not eat of that tree. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God's word speaks a promise that's for the good of his people. It's not this like tree that's there and the people are supposed to live around the tree thinking, oh man, I really wish we could eat it. They're supposed to enjoy the flourishing of the garden. They're supposed to see the garden filled up with the glory of God and spread to cover the face of the earth. And the enemy comes in and he says, God's holding something back from you. God's holding back pleasure from you. Look at this fruit. Looks good. It's a delight to the eyes. It'll make one wise. God's holding back power from you. If you eat it, you could be like him. powerful and glorious. And so in the desire for the pleasure of the fruit and the power promised by the fruit, the woman listens to the lie of the enemy. She takes the fruit and she eats it. And she gives it to her husband who is standing there with her. And he takes the fruit and he eats it. And we take the fruit and we eat it. The lies of the enemy come. The deception of the enemy comes. It says, here's life. Here's joy. It's not submitting to the reign of God. The reign of God is restrictive and oppressive and boring. Find pleasure, find power, find glory outside of his reign. The second lie he has is, you will not surely die. The consequences to rebellion aren't as bad as he has said, surely. It's just a bite of fruit. It's not a big deal. You won't surely die. You won't be destroyed. It won't lead to your destruction. Right? And they eat it and they take it. And they're separated from God. And there's separation between Adam and Eve even. And there's brokenness and pain and death and suffering and darkness enters the world through the deception of the enemy and humanity listening to his lies and believing them. In that scene, the woman is given an incredible promise. Genesis 3:15 has this incredible promise, a merciful promise, a promise of grace. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You will painfully bear children, and one of your children, one of your offspring, will come, and he will defeat the enemy. He will defeat that dragon. He will slay the dragon. He will win back what has been lost. He will restore what has been broken. He will forgive the transgressions. He will wipe away tears. He will bring healing and restoration. You'll be welcomed back into the presence of God. You'll be reconciled to one another, and you'll be welcomed back into the garden. This child will come, and the enemy, the dragon, hears that promise, a promise that's made to him, and he stands waiting to devour this child. For centuries upon centuries, seeking to devour this promised child who is promised to crush his head. He sought to devour him in Israel, seeking to destroy Israel and malign its testimony. When the Messiah is promised, he seeks to devour him through Herod. As Herod takes all the firstborn kids, all the young sons in Israel and seeks to kill them all, Satan is behind that working. To destroy this child. He seeks to destroy him through the temptation in the wilderness. As Satan comes face to face with Jesus, tempting him to turn away from God, to turn away from the word of God and the reign of God and the purposes of God and the plan of God. He sought to destroy him even through Jesus' own friends, even through Peter. You'll remember with Peter. Peter has just realized Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised son. And Jesus says to him, well done. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Like you see rightly. And then Peter said, and then Jesus goes on to say, he says, now the Son of God, the Son of Man, he must suffer and die, and on the third day he will raise again. And Peter says, No, you can't suffer and die. The Messiah doesn't suffer and die. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. It's not just like a bad nickname. It's not like the disciples are like, oh snap, dude, do you hear he just called Peter Satan. Now, like, Satan is really at work there. Really at work. Seeking to oppose the purposes of God, to oppose the plan of God. And then Satan tempts another one of Jesus' followers, Judas. And Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Satan is at work. Satan is at work through Pontius Pilate, through Caiaphas, and the Roman guards, and the Sanhedrin. Satan's at work at the crucifixion. And it would seem at the crucifixion, he finally gets it done. Devours the child. Right? I mean, he's dead. It's like blood and water pouring out of his side, and he's buried. It would seem that he won. But he didn't win. He didn't win. It was through that death that Satan himself is defeated. And John, this vision takes us into the heart of it with this next scene. says we see right there in the text, John sees this vision, Michael and the mighty angel, or Michael the mighty angel and his angelic forces are at war against the dragon, and against the dragon's angels. And this is a scene that's helping us understand something of what happened on that cross. There's a war that breaks out, and Michael and his angels defeat the dragon and his angels, and he's cast out of heaven. He's cast out of heaven, and he's cast down to earth. And when he's cast down to earth, he's angry and he's furious because he's been defeated by the blood of the Lamb. He's been defeated by the blood of the Lamb. He's no longer given access before God, but he comes down to earth enraged because of two things. One, his time is now short. We know his doom is near, and he knows his doom is near. His destruction is imminent. His doom is near, and so he's angry, and he runs after this woman, and the woman is protected, and then he runs after the church, those who submit to the word of God and who hold fast to Jesus. He runs after the church, and this is where this matters significantly for you and I today, right now. There is an enemy, a dragon, who is active, and he's doing two things, and he is always doing two things. He is always deceiving, and he is always accusing. He is doing the same thing he did in the garden over and over and over and over again to you and I. Deceiving us with this lie. True life, true joy, true happiness do not come under the reign of God. The reign of God is restrictive. The reign of God is oppressive. The reign of God is boring and lifeless. You don't flourish under the reign of God. If you want to flourish, you need to know your own way. You decide what's right and you decide what's wrong. And this temptation comes in 1,000 forms. The temptation comes through things like even in your workplace. As you think you've been given this job and the job is good and the job is right, but you think work itself exists for your own glory, for you to climb the ladder, for you to get more money and power and prestige. I want power. I want pleasure. I want comfort. So you cut corners, you live for yourself, you don't serve those around you, you don't work for the good of other people, you don't work for the glory of God, you work for your glory, your power, your pleasure. It comes in with sexuality, thinking God has called us to have this beautiful gift of sexual oneness within a covenant relationship of marriage. It's a beautiful gift. It's good. It's really good. Designed by God. Beautiful, pleasurable, right, and good. But Satan says, but God's commandments around that are restrictive, boring, oppressive. If you want to have true joy, true life, true happiness, you don't want to submit to that. Surely that's not what he said, right? Surely. So you want to come outside the reign of God because here's joy, here's happiness, here's flourishing. And his lie again and again and again is flourishing and life and joy happens outside of the reign of God. And we buy it. We buy it. And the lie that's right there with that is the consequences aren't as bad as God has said. It's not that big of a deal, guys. It's not that big of a deal. We love comfort so much so that we snap at our kids. We love security so much so that we hoard our resources. We love glory so much so that we put others down and malign and gossip and slander other people. We love all these things because we want to build ourselves up and we don't feel good about who we are. We want to have pleasure. We want to have comfort. We want to have security. We want to have power and glory. We want that for ourselves. And so we bite the fruit. And we think the consequences aren't as bad as God has said. And then the enemy shifts over to trick number two. He comes over here and he says, do you see what they just did? And he starts accusing. You broke God's law. You're a transgressor. He accuses us before God. He says, you're holy, you're just, you're righteous. Well, they rebelled against you. They deserve to be cast out of your presence. They deserve to be damned. They deserve to be destroyed. And he accuses us before God. And he accuses us directly. He says, you're dirty. You're guilty. You can't be loved. You couldn't be clean. All those other people around you, they probably deserve to be here, but not you. Not because of what you did last night. What you said this morning. What happened last week. Remember 5 years ago what you did? That burden's still on you. You've broken the word of God. You ate the fruit. He told you not to and you did it. You will never be loved again. You can't be forgiven. Not you. He whispers. Maybe you've even heard it audibly. Or you feel it in your bones. You're guilty. And he accuses us, and he accuses us, and he accuses us. And these are his weapons. He deceives us, and he accuses us. He deceives us, and he accuses us. He tricks us to eat the fruit, and then he says, you ate it, you broke the law, you are guilty. These are his tricks. These are his tricks. And maybe you feel that way this morning. You'll never be loved. You can't be forgiven, you can't be clean. You can't be washed. You can't be accepted. Maybe barely. Maybe technically you could go to heaven, but not loved. Not righteous. It's like the white witch deceives Edmund with the pleasure of sweets and the promise of power, and then stands before Aslan and says, he broke the law. He broke the law. And you know what's crazy is he's right. We did. Which is why this beautiful news comes to us in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. The accuser has been thrown down. The accuser has been thrown down. He does not stand before God accusing you. He has no grounds to accuse you. He has been thrown down. How so? By the blood of the Lamb. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having not ignored all of our trespasses, not kind of diminished them or swept them under the rug, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How so? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what happened in the heavenly realm. The debt was paid. The sins were canceled. Your transgressions are forgiven. They're dealt with. Yes, 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 I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Yeah, yes, I've fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, I rejected his word. Yes, yes, I turned against him. I confess. I agree with the verdict. Guilty as charged. And I know one who has paid my debt, who's forgiven that record of debt, who has paid for those trespasses, who's borne the penalty on my behalf. I stand both as a sinner and as one who is righteous. This is the mantra of the Reformation. At the same time, righteous. And a sinner. Luther said in one of his sermons to the church that he was pastoring, he says this, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Yes, indeed, I'm guilty. Yes, indeed, I fall short of the glory of God. And I don't have to ignore that reality. I confess that reality. I agree with that. And I look to the one who has made payments on my behalf, who has canceled the record of debt that stood against me, and I know that I am loved. You are loved. you are forgiven and you are free. In light of the cross, even with what you did yesterday, even with what happened last week, even with that thing that you did 5 years ago that haunts you, because of the blood of Jesus, you are loved, you are forgiven, and you are free. Your debt has been paid. It is finished. He has done it. You are clean. You're not guilty. You're not stained. You're not broken. The body of Christ is broken for you. The blood of Christ is poured out for your sins. You're clean. He is disarmed. He is cast out. But he's present. And he's waging war in the midst of this present darkness. Paul says to the Ephesian church, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, spiritual forces of darkness that wage war in this present world. The enemy is active. He can't snatch us out of the throne of God. He can't pull our salvation away from us, but he can dim our witness. He can tempt us with his lies. He can deceive us again and again and again, and he can accuse us. And when he accuses us, we just cower and fall down and down and down again. And there's always two sins. There's always the sin that's blatant rebellion against God or some form of rebellion against God. And then there's the second sin of neglecting our salvation. Right? You fall short and you see it and you're hurt by it and the Spirit of God comes and convicts you and now accusation comes. Yeah, you're not forgiven though. You're guilty but not forgiven. We neglect our salvation. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You're loved. You're forgiven. You're washed. You're clean. You're adopted. You're a son and a daughter, welcomed into the presence of God, welcomed into this family. We are a room full of sinners who have been declared righteous. The blood of Jesus covers our church and he sings. He sings in joy. My children, I love you. I love you, he says. You're clean. You're forgiven. You're loved. And we continue to overcome him by the word of our testimony. By the word of our testimony. As we confess in the face of the enemy, when that temptation comes, and some of you might be thinking, those of you here are thinking, yeah, those people over there probably really need this. They're probably really struggling with temptation. And the reality is there's also temptation to think like, feel pretty good about myself because I haven't been struggling with this sin or that sin or haven't been sinning in any major ways recently. That's another deception. You don't need Jesus. You're great. You're righteous on your own. You don't need his righteousness. You don't need salvation. You don't need mercy. You don't need to beat your chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You can say, God, I thank you that I'm not like those people over there. Or I'm not like I used to be back there. Compare yourself against others, compare yourself against your own past, and think you stand before God welcome. It's another lie. Where we ought to be is right here, beating our chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and looking at the blood of the Lamb together, and confessing to the enemy, and confessing to one another, and confessing to this world, Jesus is better. He is good. He is righteous. He is beautiful and glorious. And the hope isn't to stand there next to the tree and try our best not to eat it all day long, like, I really want it. I really want it. That's not the life he's given to us. The life is enjoy the flourishing of the garden. The tree is poisonous. It'll lead to death. Enjoy the garden. Live in this world. Enjoy the good gifts of God. Enjoy your work. Enjoy the mountains. Enjoy friendship. And enjoy sex as God has designed it. Enjoy the church. Enjoy relationships in every form. Enjoy the goodness of God as he's called us to enjoy it under his good reign and good purposes. Say, God is good. His reign is good. His word is true, and the consequences are disastrous. I believe that. I turn from that tree, and I enjoy God together as a family. We conquer him by the word of our testimony. Christ is Lord. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ is Lord. He has died. He has risen. He will come again. And that reality gives us the hope and a willingness and an ability actually to lay down our lives. Here it says they had the freedom to lay down their lives even to the point of death. When we understand that Christ has paid for our sins, that he's on the throne, that he has died, he has risen, he will come again, we have the ability to lay down our lives for the good of others. and for the glory of God in our city, to serve and to serve and to serve and to pour out for the good of others and for God's glory. Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord. You have died, you have risen, and you will come again. Thank you for what you've done through your blood. Thank you for canceling the record of debt that stood against me and against us corporately. We admit that we deserve death and hell. What of it? For we know you. You have made satisfaction. We stand before the throne declared innocent. So when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, God, help us to look upward and to see him there, the one who made an end to all our sin. Help us to know that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just, you're satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is amazing grace. Thank you. Overwhelm us, even as we participate in communion and remember your broken body and your shed blood. Help overwhelm us with the reality that you were broken that we might be healed. Your blood was shed that we might be cleansed. That we are loved, we are forgiven, and we are free. In Christ's name, amen.